We're looking at the attribute of God's love, and it's probably the most common verse that people in our culture today might even quote, is 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And of course, that begs the question, well, what is love? I saw a podcast, Sam Storms is a pastor in Oklahoma, and he had a podcast that was titled, Love is Love versus God is Love. How do people use the phrase love is love in our culture today? Love is love. I mean, I'm sure you've seen the phrases, the secular creed, you know, love is love. Yeah, it doesn't matter who you love, doesn't matter what kind of body you have, doesn't matter what identity you are, doesn't matter how you classify yourself, love is love, it doesn't matter. And I was intrigued by that podcast because the title was Love is Love versus God is Love. When God is love, we have to define love and God according to what God has revealed in his word, amen? And so in many ways, our culture turns love into God instead of saying that God is love. But how do we understand that word? I might say to a stranger, if I see someone in the store over here, I might say, hey man, I like that t-shirt. That's a pretty cool t-shirt. I love that. I love that. Well, we use the word love all the time in terms of how we like something or we think something's clever or funny or witty. But a related category to God's love, I'm going to start a little bit back, and I just want to let you know that's not an AI-generated photograph there of clouds. That was taken after a thunderstorm. You know how you have a big thunderstorm and then the humidity breaks and everything and the sun just comes through? And so I was actually on the road. I shouldn't have taken a picture I was probably not going too fast. I hope I wasn't going too fast. But I slowed down enough to take a picture with my camera, and I cropped out the bottom part where the road is, and so you just see the clouds there. But God's goodness is a larger category. So what does God's goodness mean? God's goodness means that he is merciful, gracious, and patient. So when we talk about grace, mercy, and patience, these are from Dr. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's a great big textbook. There's a shorter version of it called Bible Doctrine, which I highly recommend you use as a household resource. Has some chapters abbreviated to make it more digestible. But God's goodness, he classifies three aspects. He says, mercy is God's goodness to those in suffering or distress. So we talk about mercy ministry, we talk about compassion ministry, we talk about medical missions that Alfie and Florence participated in the Philippines. There's an element of mercy, of God's goodness to those who are in suffering and distress. Grace is God's goodness to those who deserve only punishment. When you say someone was gracious to you, that means you didn't deserve that kindness. You didn't deserve that goodness. You deserved something else. And patience is God's goodness to those who sin over a period of time. The Bible sometimes calls this long-suffering or patience. And so if you're willing to accept that definition of grace, that grace is God's goodness to those who deserve only punishment, think about this. God is gracious in allowing all humanity to live on the earth outside of the Garden of Eden after the flood in Genesis chapter 8, after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Humanity was scattered over all the earth, and God is gracious in allowing us to live and breathe and maintain order and multiply and flourish despite humanity's sin. I mean, be fruitful and multiply. Some people joke that that was the only command that humanity ever followed, you know, very well. So what is common grace? Well, we talk about all of humanity, God's goodness. Common grace is the undeserved favor by which God allows all humanity to live, breathe, multiply, maintain order, and flourish despite our sin. That is, God allows all people, all humanity, to form nations and governments and cultures and industries. He's gracious in allowing people to form markets and companies and schools and highways and power plants and fish farms. When I went to Ecuador, it was amazing. We were driving up Well, we were in Quito, and so Quito is at a higher elevation, and so actually we were driving down a couple hours to the edge of the rainforest, and on about 45 minutes before we got to the edge of the rainforest, we were going over this road that was along a canyon, and we stopped at this restaurant, and you know how if you've ever been up in the mountains, you know, you stop at a place alongside of the road, and then behind whatever that place is, you can see kind of the hillside behind it. Well, behind the restaurant, we walked down a path on the hillside, and the owner of that restaurant had made a fish farm. And he had terraced to the side of the hill, probably, I don't know, 200, 250 feet high. He had terraced the side of the hill into different ponds. And so he had water flowing down from one pond to the other, and then he had two or three ponds at the base of the hill where the stream was. So he had made a fish farm. I mean, amazing, amazing. God, in his common grace, allows people to flourish in these ways. And in Acts 17, Paul basically says the same thing. He says, some of your own poets have said, when he's in Athens, and he's speaking to a paganistic group, polytheistic group, he says, some of your own poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being. That's an example of he's citing the idea of common grace. And so God protects humanity by preserving us and withholding the full measure of his wrath. Why? So that people would come to repentance. We think about God's patience and about God's common grace. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Ezekiel chapter 18 says twice in Ezekiel chapter 18, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, turn and live. So God's patience is his goodness towards those who sin over time, giving them opportunities to turn away from self, to turn away from sin, and turn back to God. God's common grace and his patience towards all humanity. Now, along with that, or in a separate category from that, is God's saving grace. So saving grace is the undeserved favor God gives to those of faith, placing them eternally into the family of God. You remember the old gospel song, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, right? When someone has saving faith, they are adopted as God's child into his family eternally, and he puts them into the family of God. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the book of Ephesians says that the Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. And so God withholds the punishment we deserve. He's merciful to us. And then he grants us favor that we do not deserve. God does not simply bring us up from the bottom to a point of neutrality, wiping away our sins. It says he casts your sins into the bottom of the sea. But he also grants us the righteousness of Christ. That he credits to us all of the righteousness of Christ, all of the obedience that Christ lived out on earth, all of the perfections of Christ in his role as the Son who was given to save those who would place faith in him. He credits that to us as righteousness. He imputes that to us as righteousness. And so he grants us that favor that we do not deserve. And not only that, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. Say to your neighbor, the Holy Spirit's working on you. The Holy Spirit's working on you. Maybe that's too bold to say. Say to your neighbor, the Holy Spirit's working on me. The Holy Spirit's working on me, right? The Holy Spirit is sanctifying me. The Holy Spirit is working on me, sanctifying me, changing me. So we come to Psalm 103 and we see those examples of God's grace and God's patience and God's mercy. So Psalm 103 verses 8 through 10, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Isn't that wonderful? God does not repay us according to our iniquities. We had a repairman come to our house on Friday, and we have a hot tub at our house that is quickly turning into a money pit. Because for the amount we use it, it takes a lot more finances to fix it at different times and all of that. And so I was getting so angry and so frustrated and you know, oh, this manager should have told this repairman about this issue and da 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 da. Imagine if God repaid us immediately for our sins. What would happen? All of us would be wiped out. Immediately. But yet God is patient. He does not treat us according to our iniquities. He does not deal with us according to our sins. And so Exodus chapter 20 through 24, God gives the covenant to the people of Israel. He says, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They agree to keep the covenant. Days later, the people are partying and in revelry. And the people say to Aaron, make us some gods who will go before us. And out comes this golden calf. And Aaron's explanation is really kind of humorous because he says, well, you know, we just put all the gold in the fire and all of a sudden out came this golden calf. God would have been was justified in wiping out the people right then because of their idolatry, because of their betrayal of the covenant, because their hearts had turned away from him, yet he didn't. And so what Psalm 103 is referring to is Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. That's Psalm 103. Can we go to the next one? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, look at the comparison there. Third and fourth generation compared to keeping steadfast love for thousands. We will never understand fully how much God loves us. Amen? That is something that we can continually learn and grow and experience more of, and it will never end. We will still be comprehending new dimensions of the love of God even when we're face to face with the Lord. So let me ask you this. How often does your heart turn away from God to self? I mean, I'm not melting old pieces of scrap metal in my burn pit to turn into any sort of idol or charm. But Jesus says, the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. We haven't done that. I haven't done that. How often do our hearts turn away from God to self? And yet, even though we turn away, God keeps running after us. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father picks up his robe and runs to meet his son on the road on the way back. If you owned land in the Middle East in the ancient world, and you had servants and you had sons who you had given your inheritance away to the younger son who asked it, that was not proper for you to do, to pick up your robe and run and throw your arms around your son and kiss him. God keeps giving himself to us in his son and in his spirit. God keeps listening even when our prayers are selfish or forgetful. God keeps loving you even when you are rushing and you are focused on everything but him. Why would God do that? Why would God do that? Because of his love. Because that is his heart towards you. So as we think of God's love as an attribute, this is again from Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, that as an attribute, God's love is the truth that God is eternally and joyfully giving of himself to others. And we see that even within the Trinity. Even within the Trinity, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 3:35. John 14:31, but I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And then John 16, Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. So God's love, even among the Trinity, the Holy Spirit taking what Jesus has said and guiding us and teaching us into all truth. Professor Carl F. H. Henry, I'm not sure why they have all the middle initials there, but Carl Henry, longtime professor at University of Chicago, the library at Trinity Seminary was named after him. He put it this way, and here's a guy who can write. He wrote six volumes, I think, God, Revelation, and Authority, a theology series, but I'll give you the best three sentences related to God's love. Love is not accidental or incidental to God. It is an eternal perfection. His love, like all other divine attributes, reflects the whole of his being in specific actions and relationships. It's not incidental or accidental to God. Now, the difficulty we have in engaging with our culture today is that people feel entitled to God's love. Well, why shouldn't God love me? Of course. You know, we tell people God loves you, and the idea that circulates in our minds is, well, yeah, why not? I mean, I have so many followers on Instagram, or I have so many subscribers to my YouTube channel. But God is not obligated to any person. The scripture says he is no respecter of persons. He does not show partiality. Love is not accidental or incidental to God. It reflects the entirety of his being in specific actions and relationships. Towards each one of us, his actions and relationships towards me and towards you. And so that's the question I want us to think about today is, do we know the beauty and the love and the power and the comfort? I'm sorry, the power, the beauty, and the comfort of God's love towards you. I hope that is coming across in a loving tone. Can you say, as Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved you and gave himself for you. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Who is the Son of God? Well, he is the one who loved me and gave himself for me. He is the Lord of all the earth. He gave himself for you, for us, to suffer the punishment for our sins, to protect and guide you now, to guarantee your eternal future. That is love. God has committed himself to you, no matter what. Come what may is the song that we sing sometimes. Come what may. God, it is about what God has done in Christ for us, for me, for you. That is love. The love that surpasses knowledge. So we look at Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. These beautiful words. Again, Paul is praying for the Ephesian church. And he uses the term immeasurable several times in the opening chapters. And the idea that the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then he gives this description. I pray that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we got to ask a few questions of the text to help us understand. Why does he ask for strength to comprehend? Why doesn't Paul say, well, I hope you comprehend the love of Christ? Why does he ask for strength to comprehend the love of Christ? Any ideas? I pray that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The reason he asks for strength to comprehend is because we can't comprehend God's love in our own mental faculties. It takes the Spirit of God burning something into our hearts and into our minds, renewing our minds and taking hold of us so that we are born again and saying, yes, Lord, you love me. I cannot understand it. I cannot believe it. We can't comprehend Christ's love for us in our own mental limitations. It's supernatural. Then the second question is, how can we know something that surpasses knowledge? How can we know something that surpasses knowledge? Well, you know it with deep conviction in your heart. You know it in your emotions and in your mind and in your will. It takes over who you are. It is beyond your own logical reasoning categories. Think of it this way. You can research and you can read statistics and you can look at maps and you can look at Google Earth and you can do all the research you want about how vast the Grand Canyon is. But until you go there and you stand on the edge and you see how far down it is and how far across it is and you venture down into the bottom of the Grand Canyon, until you have been there, your knowledge of it is limited. That is, you don't know how grand it is. I mean, you can read it all day long. You can look at statistics and you can say, you know, it's this many miles to take the donkey down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. I mean, you guys have been there, right? To the Grand Canyon. I mean, you can know all those facts on a list, on a spreadsheet. But you don't know it in your experience and in your heart and in the wonder and worship of how grand God's creation is until it has captivated all your senses. That is how it is with the love of Christ. Amen? God loves you. That's how the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. We come to know it in our hearts. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, the early American preacher, said, you know, you can know that honey is sweet, and someone can tell you that honey is sweet, but until you've tasted it, you only have a limited knowledge of the sweetness. Now, the other question is, who gets to know the love of Christ in this way? Not just people who are more studious or more free-spirited or more emotional or more rational. No, everyone, that you would comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This love is for all God's people to grasp individually and to comprehend together. Why does God's people call us to a local church and call it a body, the body of Christ no less? Because I think if we were to stay in home churches, or if we were to do all of our worship and prayer online, and if we were to watch YouTube instructional videos on how to follow Jesus and all of these things, we would get tunnel vision and we would neglect the great variety of people who are all living examples of people whom God loves. When you get ready for church on a Sunday morning and you get ready to come, you can tell yourself, I'm going to be with people whom God loves. And if we stay in smaller and smaller groups, that we get tunnel vision, we neglect the variety of people that God has given to us. And I praise God that we have just such a great variety of people with talents and gifts and skills. I mean, every time we get together for a fellowship, home fellowship gathering or one of the meals, you know, I learn something about the people that God has brought together. Amazing talents, amazing skills, amazing experiences. So God's love for us in Christ. Let me close with four aspects, 15 seconds for each. The width. What is the width of God's love? Well, it encompasses all ethnicities and all races of humanity. If you look at Revelation chapter 5 and also in chapter 7, I saw a great kindred, a great mass of people, thousands upon thousands from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. What is the length of his love? It is an everlasting love. It was always there and will continue into eternity. God has always loved you, is always loving you, and will always love you. It is everlasting. Jesus is always interceding for us at the right hand of God. God's love is constant. It is not fickle. It is not variable based on circumstances. God's love is not like the weatherman on the Weather Channel when a storm comes up in a hurricane and he says, well, here's the various models. It could go this way, this way, this way, and here's the European model over here. You know, it's always like, okay, there's one that's like way off. God's love is not just a scientific model that, oh, yeah, sometimes I could really sense it, and other times I can't sense it. I mean, God's love is constant. It is fixed. It is a bedrock part of the universe because it is the essence of who God is. Amen? It is not fickle. It is not based on our circumstances. And God's love is not necessarily based on our comfort either. He has declared it from eternity. His love is without interruption. God's love toward us in Christ, the depth, how deep is it? From his heavenly glory, Jesus took on the nature of a servant. He was willing to be spat on, flogged, cursed at, mocked, enduring hunger and thirst, and he endured the wrath of the Father and experienced death. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Corrie Ten Boom said, Holocaust survivor. His love for you and for me. The depth of Christ's love for us does not make sense. It is illogical from our standpoint because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. There is no one who does good, not even one. We are all depraved. We are all lovers of status. We are all lovers of success. We are all lovers of the approval of other people. We are all people who love things more than God, and yet God says, I love you, and I have chosen you, and I want you to follow me by faith and trust me that I will continue to provide for you. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us when there was nothing in us worth dying for. Nothing in and of our own selves. Jesus died for his enemies. The scripture says that you and I were enemies before we knew God. Jesus died for his enemies. Do you have that kind of love to die for an enemy? That is the depth of love that Christ has for sinners, and he rejoices when one sinner repents. We were reading, Ryan and Aaron and I were meeting earlier this week, and we talked about the parable where Jesus says the shepherd goes after, leaves the 99 and goes after the one and brings it back. And in my mind, I'm always thinking, well, who's taking care of the 99? You know, like there's a lot of sheep there. He must have had some assistance or something. But when he finds his lost sheep, it says he picks it up, he puts it on his shoulders, he carries it back, and he rejoices, and he says, calls his friends and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. The Bible doesn't say he finds the sheep, he looks at it and says, dumb sheep, what are you doing there? Haven't I told you 1,000 times not to wander off? No, that's not God's heart, that's not God's disposition. I mean, it's like when I was a high school math teacher, I used to, you know, if a student, somebody said, you know, one of the first, the worst words you can hear at a parent-teacher conference is, well, he can do the work. You know, he's capable, but he's not following through. Sometimes I would look at a student, and if I thought the student could do a lot better, you know, I'd hand them the paper back, and I'd say, that wasn't a loving expression. Now, in some sense, I was trying to urge them to try harder next time. But that's not the disposition that God has for each one of us. The disposition that God has for each one of us is that when your name comes upon the mind of the triune God, God smiles and says, yes, that person belongs to me. I love them. I gave my son for them. And they responded in faith. And I want more than anything for them to trust me and to rest in my love and care. The depth of his love. How high is his love? He has made us to be children of God. 2 Peter says we are partakers of the divine nature. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God. We will have glorified bodies and we will be in his presence, beholding his glory. And we will never exhaust the vastness, the vast dimensions of God's love in all eternity. The love of God is like the Amazon River flowing down to water one flower. And you are that flower. May that humble us and cause a response of worship and praise and love to God. Let's pray.